For those of you who are joining us online, and for everybody here as well, every day in the presence of the Lord is a great day, huh?
Yes, sir.
Of course, we're in the presence of the Lord everywhere, aren't we?
Yeah.
That's right. Amen to that. All right. Well, today we're going to continue our study of the parables. But before we get started, let's ask for the Lord's blessings on this morning's message. Father God, we just thank you and praise you, and we just are so honored and humbled to be able to come into your very presence, into your throne room, to the maker and creator of heaven and earth, who spoke all there is into an existence with a word, and whose very will holds it all together even to this day. So we just thank you for your love, your care, your mercy, your grace, and your love for going to the cross for us, to take our sins upon yourself, Lord, that we may have life through him, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we pray now as we open up your living, holy word, that you would fill our hearts with joy, that you would set aside the busyness of the week and all those things that so easily distract, that we may focus on you and nothing but you. So we give you this time, and we give you our hearts, our minds, our souls, our spirits, and the lesson, and pray for your blessings upon it. And may only truth go forth, Lord, your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, the parable that we are looking at today is the lost sheep. And I'll call it the lost sheep part two, because for those of you that have a good memory, let's dig this out real quick. What's that?
That's me out.
Oh, he does not. As a matter of fact, I'm sure you already picked up on this. You probably recall that we've already talked about something like this in the past, haven't we? The lost sheep. And if you still have your list of the parables that we're working on, up on the top there's a little title that says Parables of Jesus in Chronological Order. So this is supposed to be a timeline of the parables. Now the interesting thing is, if this particular parable shows up here on line 20 and then it shows up again on number 29, you know what that implies to me?
It's in there.
Jesus said it twice. Right? Isn't that the implication? If this is chronological, and this is supposed to be the parables in the order that he spoke them, and that's in there twice, it implies he said it twice. So we're going to look at it twice. And as it turns out, there's a different emphasis both times that he spoke it. Let's put this back here real quick. Now, the first time that he spoke it, it was recorded in the book of Matthew. And that could be found in Matthew 18, verses 11 to 14. The focus at that point in time was on the remnant of the nation of Israel, of the Jews that would be saved out of the nation of Israel. That was the implication of the one sheep that had gotten lost, and Jesus had gone to get that sheep. It was implying that he was going after the remnant in the nation of Israel, that the godly seed, that were going to be saved. Okay? Now, this parable, however, was written by Luke, who is the only, I believe, Gentile author in the New Testament.
Probably.
Yeah, I think so, right? Mm-hmm. And the focus on this one tends to be more on sinners repenting. Now I know for those Jews to be saved, they also had to repent. But the focus more by Matthew was on the Israelis, on the nation, okay, on the kingdom that was coming, okay? This now is more on sinners. Especially when you look at the verses surrounding this parable, it's talking about sinners and sinners and sinners, all right? So it's basically the same story as you're going to see, but with a slightly different focus. And I believe that's why, if he did speak it twice, like this chronology indicates he did, you know, it must have been extremely important. I mean, if Jesus says something one time, it's important. But when he says it twice, guess what? It's like super duper important, all right? So let's start off by reading this parable, if it's that important. Let's read it again. We're going to be in Luke chapter 15, And we're going to be reading verses 1 through 7. Luke 15, 1 through 7. The Lost Sheep, Part 2. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners to hear him. See, emphasis, underline. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners, and he eateth with them." The unsaved, the cast outs. And they're murmuring about it. To them, it's a bad thing, and we're going to look at that. And he spoke this parable unto them, saying, now here's Jesus speaking, verse 4. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Verse 6. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. Verse 7. And I say unto you that likewise joy shall there be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Wow. Okay. So let's look at this in a little bit more detail. Now, previously, as you know, Jesus had indicated a number of times that he would welcome the outcasts, the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame, yeah, and even the tax collectors. Okay? And as a matter of fact, he said it right there in Luke 14:21. So that servant came and showed his Lord these things, that the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. He is focusing on these people. And I think he's focusing on them because these are the people that realize that their standing is separating them from God. They know they're not good. They're living lives that aren't pleasing before God. They're evil in many ways. They know they're in a bad place, all right? The Pharisees, however, think they're in a good place because they follow the set of rules, many of which they created, all right? So they think they're in a good place, that they don't need repentance, that they really don't need a relationship with God, and you get right down to it. But these people that are in these difficult situations, they know that they're in a bad place. And they are more open to coming to the Lord. The self-righteous Pharisees quickly made note of who Jesus received and welcomed and even ate meals with. He even ate with the poor, the sick, the lame, the tax collectors, those evil people. The outcasts of Jewish society would never have been welcomed by the Jewish religious leaders. Never. They would have never invited them to sit down with them at dinner. Never. The Pharisees actually believed that they were being judged by God because of sin in their lives, and that physical problems and poverty were signs of that judgment. Yeah. They actually said, see that poor guy that's sitting out there and they're begging for money? He is being judged by God because there has to be sin in his life. As a matter of fact, he was so defiled that they wouldn't even touch him. They couldn't touch him. They would, remember, walk on the other side of the street to avoid him. All right? Because they actually felt that physical problems were a sign of judgment from God. Does that bring you back a little bit to the book of Job?
That's what I was saying. Oh,
wow. Yeah, remember that? How about Job's, his three buddies, right?
Yeah. Three so-called friends.
Yeah, his so-called friends, right. You know, Job, you are in the situation you're in because you have sinned. There's got to be some hidden sin in your life that you refuse to confess, and God is judging you. That's why you're here. And Job totally resisted, didn't he? He goes, no, I didn't do anything. I'm innocent. I haven't sinned before God, okay? And then he even presented evidence. He says, I have seen evil people that are rich beyond counting, and I have seen righteous people who are poor. So don't tell me because I'm suffering problems, it's because I did something wrong. But would they stop? No. And the Pharisees basically are carrying on that line of thinking, aren't they? You know, if you're over there and you're poor and you're sick and you're lame, you have had to have done something wrong against God. And you're being punished because of that. Well, guess what? That is far from the truth. Can't get any farther from the truth than that. The Pharisees, unfortunately, lumped all these people together in a broad classification of tax collectors and sinners. The tax collectors were despised by the Jews because they basically, in their eyes, had sold out their fellow countrymen by working for Rome. Okay, so these were Jews that were actually working for their conquerors, for the Romans. And under the tax system at the time, the collectors became rich at the expense of their fellow man. Yeah, they became rich. And why did they become rich? Because often they were crooked, and they collected more money than was required by the Romans, and they would put the difference in their pocket, right? Like if the Romans said, you know, that I want 10% of everything that guy produces in his farm, they would come along and say, well, the Romans say it has to be 15%. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and then they'd put the 5 in their pocket and give the Romans the 10, and away they go. And do you think the Romans cared? No, because they got their 10%, mm-hmm. Right? But as a result, the Jews basically hated them, all right? And here comes the Son of God inviting them in to dinner and to sit down with him and to attend, you know, his meetings and stuff. Wow. And the Jews, therefore, the Pharisees were holding that against Jesus. You know, what kind of a person is this Jesus if he's inviting these creeps to dinner? You know? What's that?
You pointed to me.
Oh, no, that was sort of a generic point. See the one standing over to your right there? Yeah. Yeah. No, that was good. The Romans were their oppressors and the tax collectors were their agents, and they were backed by the Roman army. All right? Those guys walking around with their AR-15s and stuff, you know those bad guys? Yeah, okay.
They were disguised as spears, though.
Yeah, exactly. They're disguised as spears. Yeah. 30-round spears, you know. Yeah, okay. Sinners was a broad term that applied to all the outcasts of society. That's basically how they defined the sinners. They were totally rejected by the religious leaders. Jesus, however, not only enjoyed being with these people, but he welcomed them and had fellowship with them. Wow, what kind of a Messiah could he be? That he's rubbing elbows with these lowlifes. To the Pharisees, this was clear evidence that Christ could not possibly be God the Messiah. How could he be the Messiah and God if he was fellowshipping with these lowlifes that were being judged by God? Wouldn't he know that they were sinners and being punished? You know, if he was really the Messiah, you would think. So, you know, they were out there criticizing him, gathering evidence and attacking him constantly for this. Jesus' attitude was the exact opposite of what they believed was God's attitude towards sin. Man, talking about revolutionary ideas at the time, huh? The exact opposite. They believed that God loved the righteous and hated sinners. Remember Job's friends? They were correct in that God hates sin, and he must judge sin, but they were wrong in the belief that God hated sinners. Man, if God hated sinners, would any of us in this room be here today?
No.
No. Amen. God hates the sin, but he loves the sinners. And he was at this point, he was getting ready to give himself for them. That's how much he loved them. The Son of God, the perfect Son of God, holy Son of God, who could not sin, who had no sin, was going to go to the cross to become sin for us. He who knew no sin was going to become sin for us that we might become the righteousness in him. Wow. They even went so far to say that God delighted in the death of sinners because it removed them from his presence. How far from the truth can you get? That God would delight in the death of a sinner just to get him out of his sight. Man. They had no concept of a God who loved sinners and sought to bring them into fellowship with him. To have a personal relationship with him. We have a personal relationship with the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth. Have you seen pictures from this new telescope that they put up in space? Have you seen any pictures from that?
Yeah.
Have you seen some?
That's beautiful.
Oh my gosh. When you look at those pictures, I see God.
Right.
You know? I mean, they showed one picture that was such incredible detail. When we look up in the sky and we see all these little dots of light, they're actually galaxies, many of them. Whole galaxies made up of billions of stars. And this telescope caught that. And you can see all these galaxies up there, each one made of billions of stars. And God threw them into existence. That's the God that we are worshiping, that loved us so much that he died for us.
And he's named each one.
Oh, yeah, right. Isn't that something?
Yeah, just naming all of us. He knows all of our names.
That's another incredible thing. What's there about 6 billion people on this earth right now, somewhere in that neighborhood? I'm sure they don't even know for sure how many.
Yeah.
Right? But God knows each one personally and where they stand with him. Right? Even the ones that don't even know him, that never heard his name. Like one of our missionaries said that they believe like a third of the people of the earth right now have never even heard the name of Jesus. A third. That might even be optimistic, to be honest with you. But
when you put the picture, I guess we saw it Monday. When you were a kid, you looked up and you saw a star twinkling. And that's great. Now this, it proves it because it's not distorted by light, and that star you saw twinkling is a galaxy. But then you got to understand that picture that the telescope took was a little segment, and I know plane geometry, you'd say 360 degrees, you can map it out. How you do it on solid geometry, I don't know. But how many millions of galaxies did that picture not show?
Exactly. That was just one little postage stamp.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. Of our universe. And that's the God we worship.
The size, if you took a human hair and took it on its end, that's what the telescope was aiming at. The width of a human, the dot of a human hair. And it's the background picture on my Mac up there.
Oh, really?
So, you don't.
Oh, okay.
Switch anything yet, but at the end I'll show you. So, that little dot, I mean, it's just astounding.
It is.
It's astounding.
And he's our God.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
And we are his sheep. He knows us personally, and we have personal relationships with him. I mean, to me, this is just mind-boggling. And these Jewish leaders were totally missing this.
Yeah.
They were missing that point. It's such a tragedy,
yeah.
You know?
They were missing the point. That he says if he was God, he would know about these sinners. But they didn't think about if God knows about those sinners, God also knows about them.
No, see, that's the thing, that they had absolutely no concept of the fact that they were fallen.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
They thought because of their adherence to a set of rules that they were okay.
Right.
And that's what God wanted them to do, okay? God wants a relationship, which is different than just somebody following a set of rules.
Right.
You know, he wants a relationship. Mm-hmm. Give and take, you know, day to day, you know? And it's a good God, a holy God, that has only our best interests in mind.
That's what the legalistic churches are. They're more interested in following the set of rules.
Oh yeah, right, exactly. That's what's so dangerous about legalism. You know, it's like slipping back to this mindset, you know, of you follow these rules, then you're okay. You know? And I've run into it.
Yeah.
in my church life.
I have too.
There you go. Like, I remember one time I was being criticized because I had a Mustang GT with a 5-speed shifter in it. Okay.
Only sinners have those.
Yeah, exactly.
Righteous people have Corvettes. We all know that. Yeah.
And there was something else I was criticized for, too. I used to be a very serious cyclist.
Yep.
Okay.
I remember those
days. You remember that? Yeah. And what do cyclists wear?
Cycle pants,
right? Right?
Tight tights.
Well, guess what? Christians don't wear them.
Oh, my goodness.
Yeah, Christians don't
wear
them.
Christians are supposed to be chafed and everything else.
Exactly, right. Go for 6 hours on a pair of jeans and you'll see the difference.
Yeah. Walk afterwards.
But I mean, there's legalism at work, right?
Right.
Evil Mustang.
And women didn't wear pants.
Slacks. Oh,
women didn't wear slacks. They had to wear a dress. My sister, matter of fact, she had to get a special dispensation so she could wear her jeans to work at Kimball's.
Oh, I worked there. I know exactly what you're talking about.
Yeah, because she worked.
Women had to wear dresses, and men had to wear ties.
Right, and she and she worked in decorating and scientific.
Mm-hmm.
So you know what.
Oh, yeah. You're talking about a hot, dirty environment there.
Right.
Yeah. All right. But anyway, back to the lesson. Okay. So what Christ was doing was entirely foreign to them, and it became one of the basis on which to reject his claim to be God. All right. So now, that brings us back to this parable. That's sort of a little intro to where we're at here. Now, in the crowd, there was observers, there were followers, there were seekers, there was rich, there were poor, and there was outright enemies of the Lord just there to try to get evidence to support their position against him. That's what this crowd was made up of. He wasn't talking to just his apostles or disciples here. Jesus' teaching had shown that he desired fellowship with all men and women, including the outcasts of society. The Lord's attitude towards sinners was becoming an important issue, so Jesus follows with these. There's actually three parables in a row here to address this issue. Collectively, they can sort of function as almost a single parable if you read all these parables together. We're just focusing on these seven verses now, okay? But the emphasis was different in each. There's a little difference in emphasis. In introducing the first parable, the one that we're focusing on, that the searching shepherd, by making it quite personal, because he said, suppose one of you, so now he's making them think, oh, he's talking to me, all right? Suppose one of you had 100 sheep and you lose one of them. That was in 15:4. In this way, Jesus made each of his listeners, regardless of which of those type of listeners you were, he was making them to make a personal judgment, okay? Because he was saying, okay, which of you? So now you have to answer this question. How valuable was the lost sheep to the owner of the herd? How valuable? Some might say, and I'm sure there were those in the crowd that said this, that it's only one, okay? One sheep, I still have 99 more, so why bother? Right? I'm sure there was people in there that said that. And I bet you the Pharisees, most of them fell into that category. The fact that they were willing to walk away from people that had issues. All right? A poor owner, now, somebody that had the sheep and didn't have a lot of money in the bank to back him up, a poor owner would probably think that even one sheep was valuable. So he would go out and he would seek after the lost one. So if you're one of the poor in the crowd, you heard this, you would say, oh no, I couldn't afford to lose anything. I mean, I'm just barely making ends meet as it is, right? So I'm going to go looking for the lost one. It's implied that there is no risk to the sheep left behind. That wasn't part of the parable. So you can't sit here and say, oh man, he threw the other 99 under the bus. No, it's implied that they were okay where he had them. Since most of the people in the crowd were probably of lesser means, most would have identified with the shepherd in the parable, going after the lost one. It also implied that it may have not just been a short walk, but would have extended into the wilderness until the lost one was recovered. In other words, it wasn't just walking from that side of the room to that side of the room. The search would have been made because of the value placed on what the owner had lost. And that's key. The search would have been made because of the value placed on what the owner had lost. To him, it was important. Jesus came to seek and save that which is lost. That's why he came. Let's look at just two verses that talk about that. Put your marker here and turn with me, if you would, to Luke 19:10, since we're there in Luke 19:10. And this is Jesus speaking. What does he say? For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. It's God that does the reaching out. Let's look at an Old Testament verse. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah 53:6. Isaiah 53:6. Oh, I got this one underlined. All we like sheep, notice the comparison here, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So Jesus has taken on our sin on himself. But we like sheep. Oh, we're talking about lost sheep here, aren't we? We like sheep have gone astray. And isn't it great that the shepherd has gone out and searched for us and brought us back into the fold?
And the sheep, the shepherd had each one named, so he would be able to call that lost sheep. He would know what sheep it was, and he would be able to call that sheep.
Yep.
And that sheep would hear his voice and come.
Yep, that's right. Remember we talked about the sheepfold where there might be three different herds in there, and the shepherd would come and he would call his sheep, and only his sheep would come out of there because they recognized his voice, right? What a picture of God calling us. When the shepherd, the protector of the flock, had finally found the lost sheep, he lovingly placed it on his shoulders, carrying it home, knowing that it was hungry and thirsty and worn out from trying to find its way on its own. How, like lost sinners, that search and search as they try to find the Father without the help of the Good Shepherd. Think about it before you got saved. You know, all the thoughts and different things that you were looking at before you got saved. You know, I didn't get saved until I was 40. March 12th, 1988 is when I got saved. And I think I mentioned before, I was an avid evolutionist. So think about where I was searching. In all the wrong places. But the shepherd still found me, put me on his shoulders, and brought me back. And then upon his return to the flock, to the pen, he called for his friends and neighbors to share in his great joy. The restoration of what was of great value to him meant so much to him, he wanted to celebrate. This is clearly a picture of God the Father searching persistently and diligently for the lost, and he finds great joy when one of the lost is restored and brought home. It is God that does the saving. He finds us and he pursues us until we are found. Turn with me, if you would, to John 6:44. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John 6:44. No man, this is Jesus speaking, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. The shepherd going to get his sheep. He finds us and he pursues us, and God and the angels will rejoice. Think of the great value God places on each soul that is saved. It says the angels rejoice. And think about this too. Value depends on what someone is willing to pay for something. Isn't that the truth? Mm-hmm. You ever seen an auction? You can determine the value of something really quick by how much people are willing to pay for it. I don't know if you've ever watched Meckham or Barrett Jackson, and these cars come up in there. You know, you don't know what that car is worth until the auctioneer starts and people start bidding on it. You will find out in a short time what that car is worth, okay? Think of how much we are worth. Because God, remember that God we were talking about who created the heaven and earth, went to the cross and took our sins upon himself and died a horrible death so that we might be his. Think of our value to God. There is so much, it says there's joy in heaven when somebody finally gets saved. So we've got a couple things going on here, don't we? We have God's sovereignty, okay, because God's the shepherd reaching out, finding the lost sheep, bringing them back. But we also see human responsibility at display here, don't we? Because there's cheering in heaven when somebody makes a decision for the Lord. There's cheering. So you've got sovereignty and you have human responsibility sort of mixed up in this same parable. Remember we talked about this when we did our study of antinomies? Remember that? Remember what an antinomy is? An antinomy, I'll give you the definition real quick in case you forget. An antinomy is a contradiction between two equally valid principles. Contradiction between two equally valid principles. A couple of good biblical examples would be the Trinity. God is three, but God is one. Whoa, wait a minute. He can't be both. He is. And we talked about this the other day. Jesus is God and Jesus is man. Wait a minute. Is he God or is he man? No. He's God and he's man. That's an antinomy. All right? Same with God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Okay? They're both biblical principles. It's God that does the saving. God is the shepherd that goes out and gets us. But yet, there is joy in heaven when somebody finally makes a decision for Christ. Neat. Neat stuff. Just in case any of the religious leaders in the crowd missed this point, Jesus explained in 15:7 that there is rejoicing in heaven even when only one sinner comes to repentance, but no rejoicing over the 99 who do not need to repent. Aha! Here's where you need to be a little bit careful, because Christ was not saying that the 99 were righteous in God's eyes, therefore not needing to repent. The 99 represented the Pharisees and the scribe who were righteous in their own sight. That's who the 99 were. Okay? They thought they didn't need repentance. All right? So it almost sounds like there might have been a little sarcasm in that statement, right? Over the 99 which need no repentance. To me, that almost sounds like a little godly sarcasm there, right? The 99 represented the Pharisees and the scribe who were righteous in their own sight. They counted themselves as not needing to repent. So it was the sinner who recognized his need to have his sins forgiven and repented that brought God joy, and the heavenlies cheered, and not the self-righteous Pharisees who rejected Christ's invitation to repentance. If they really understood Scripture, they should have understood that God is perfect and God is holy, and they are not. I mean, didn't they read Genesis? When Adam and Eve fell, and Adam is the federal head of the human race, now brought sin into this world, and now the Bible says that everything reproduces after its own kind, so sinners beget sinners, just like elephants beget elephants and whales beget whales, okay? We beget sinners. I guess the Pharisees skipped that part of the book, huh? Because they had got so absorbed in their own pride, you know, that they ignored biblical truth. So as a final note, that's good, it's a final note, we're almost out of time. Some view, and remember we like to talk about alternate opinions too, all right? Some view the 99 and the one that was lost as representative of all believers, and that the lost sheep is a picture of a backsliding believer that is brought back into the fold by God. Have you ever heard that interpretation?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Yep, I've heard that too. So I'm bringing it up, all right? They argue that you cannot lose something that does not belong to you. Like, how can you lose something if it's not yours, is what the people that make that argument say. But what they fail to remember is that the Jews had a covenant relationship with God, and they were his to lose. So they were his. That's what they fail to realize. He had a covenant relationship with them. They were his chosen people. And you also cannot forget who Jesus was addressing in the crowd. They were not a group of disciples. It is true that God will never give up on a member of his bride. That's a given. If you're a member of the bride of Christ, you are eternally secure in your salvation. You cannot be lost. So it could be used as an analogy of God restoring a sinning brother or sister, but it's not the literal interpretation of this parable. Use as an analogy if you want, but don't say that's the interpretation of this parable. The Pharisees were very smart men, right? I mean, these guys were smart, let's admit it. As a matter of fact, they were too smart for their own good. And I suspect that they knew what Jesus was saying. I think they did. And it would probably only added to their growing frustration with him. Yep, they probably picked up on it. Now, us, it takes a little study because we're like over 2,000 years later. You know, we don't live out in the desert. You know, we're not living meal to meal, and maybe we only get 3 meals a week. You know, we are an entirely different society, entirely different life, so we got to do a little digging to get to his original meanings. All right? So don't feel bad if you don't get it the first time. All right. I know when I first got saved, you know, I heard, you know, what the pastor said about parables, okay, that they were designed to enlighten and to hide, and I forget what the third one was.
Fulfill,
okay. So I was a little hung up on the one to hide, you know, and I'm like, I'm not getting these things. Does that mean I'm not saved? Right? So I struggled with that a little bit when I first got saved until I finally ran into some smart Christians and said, no, hold on. You need to study to get to that point. Once you study, you will get it, you know? And I got there, okay? But that tripped me up a little bit at first. So anyway, but to the Pharisees, it probably added to their growing frustration with him because, you know, they probably said, you know, what is this guy, you know? He's telling me that these guys sitting out here in that street corner, that lame guy, that tax collector and stuff, that they're going to go to heaven? That God is going to search for them? It's pretty evident that the shepherd was probably a picture of God. So I'm sure they thought about it. So, but we know the answer, right? We have the truth in us. You're all living proof of that right here in this room. Thank God. Okay, well, that concludes the parable of the lost sheep, part two. So let's move on to the main service and let's thank the Lord in a word of prayer. Father God, once again, it is such joy to study your living holy word. Living, it is living in our hearts, in our lives. On these pages, it is your word. It is you revealed through this book, through the Bible. And we just thank you, Lord, that we have this opportunity to study it in spirit and in truth, and that these truths have found a place in our hearts and has drawn us ever closer to you, that our relationship may be richer and that we may grow closer to you day to day as we walk with you. So we thank you for Jesus, who made it all possible, and whose most precious, high, and holy name we pray. Amen. Okay, and now we're moving to the main service, so we will be signing off.